God. Well, would you turn with me in the Scriptures tonight to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Continuing on with our major questions of the Bible series. We've been doing this for some time and not quite sure now when we will end. Maybe we'll just go on forever, as you could. No, we will come bring this series to a close in the coming weeks. But we've come tonight to consider another one, as the Lord, I believe, would have us to consider. And that question occurs in Romans chapter 3. But we'll take time to read from verse 10 through the end of the chapter, just to get the apostle's argument before us. It's hard to just jump in to the epistle to the Romans. There's so much that the apostle Paul says that he's building this argument, but we'll do our best as we leap in to the chapter at verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Well, may the Lord write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Would you just ask for His help briefly with me before we seek to hear from Him? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come again asking for an outpouring of Thy Spirit in this particular moment. Lord, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. God, we pray that You will help us by the power of the Spirit of God. Help me to rightly preach. Help us all to rightly hear. And may Thy Word benefit our souls tremendously tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the question that we want to consider then is verse 31. The Apostle Paul comes to the end of a tremendous argument. You remember in chapter 1, he sets before the reader the depravity of the entire world and that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. in chapter 1, verse 18. And he really details the depravity of man from the beginning of the world. And then he goes into dealing with those who have had the law, the Jews. He deals with them in chapter 2, and really shows the total depravity of both Jew and Gentile, that all are unrighteous before God apart from the merits of Christ, that the law serves to condemn every single individual that has ever lived apart from Christ. And that's what he has labored to do over these past three chapters. And then he comes into this glorious exposition of the righteousness of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, how God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then he comes to really start picking up and dealing with this matter of the law. He comes to verse 31 and he asks a question. And it is a major question for us to consider tonight. In light of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, in light of the fact that righteousness is by faith in Christ without any contribution of the sinner, no deeds of the law, amen, contributing whatsoever, in light of that reality, he asks the question, do we then make void the law by faith or through faith? And his answer is very striking. God forbid. Or, as it may be translated, may it never be. Absolutely not, in other words. He immediately wants the reader to latch on to what he's saying. He wants this to jump out at you. Absolutely no way do we make void the law through faith. Rather, he says, we establish the law. We stand upon the law. We, as I have entitled this message, we uphold the law of God. Amen. Upholding the law of God. The law of God that he has in view in particular, though we know that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law as well, the particular law that is in view is the moral law of God, namely the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to just ask you a question as we begin to jump into our text and to what we will consider here. How important are the Ten Commandments? How important are they? How important are they to you? How important are they to the church? How important are they to society as a whole? How important are they? Because the temptation is, and this is the right temptation that naturally comes from understanding justification by faith alone in Christ alone, well then it doesn't matter if I sin. It doesn't matter how I live. That's the conclusion that man in his own foolishness comes to. Apart from biblical wisdom leading and guiding us, that's the conclusion you come to, which is why the apostle deals with it so much here. He picks it up again in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. This theme occurs several times in this epistle to the Romans because it is such a prevalent problem. It was in the New Testament era and it is today. It is such a neglected subject, the law of God. It is such a misunderstood subject today. So many do not know what place the commandments have in the Christian life. They don't know what place the commandments have in society or in the church. Why is it that sinners today don't really have a clear idea of what sin is? Of course, they have a conscience, and the law of God is stamped upon their conscience, so they know right from wrong even when they do it, and they don't know the exact statements of Scripture. They have it on their conscience. But they don't know clearly how to define sin, and it's because of the neglect of the law of God. Take it further. Why are there so many Christians today who don't know what sin is? It's because of a neglect of the law of God. Take it further. Why is it that you and I often don't know clarity, how to spot sin, that is, in our own lives? The apostle, as we referenced this morning in Colossians 3:5, he tells the believers there to mortify the deeds of the body. And what does he list there? In that several times in that portion of God's Word, he notes portions of the commandments: blasphemy, fornication, covetousness, which is idolatry. How do you spot those things in your life to know to repent of them, put them under the blood, confess them before God, and turn away from them? How do you spot them if you do not give yourself to a proper understanding of the law of God? So the apostle is starting an argument here. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we uphold the law. And so this is a huge subject. We're not going to deal with it all. But it is a major question. And in light of our reading of the commandments and our study of the Shorter Catechism, I want you to know the biblical basis for that. Why would we study the law of God in such a manner? Well, I want us to have an answer for that as we come to consider this tonight. And so we're considering upholding the law of God, as the word established could be translated. Yea, we uphold the law. Upholding the law of God. And the first thing I want you to note is the personal obligation to uphold the law. The personal obligation to uphold the law. In other words, the apostle says here, we establish the law. Who is we? Well, no doubt it primarily refers to God's people. It refers to the Christian church. It refers to God's people of all times and all ages who have known a saving relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And so each and every one of us, as a Christian, has an obligation to uphold the law of God. Amen. Well, why is that? It goes beyond the Christian, too. It goes to the creature as well. Really, the law of God impacts all of the world. And every single individual has an obligation to uphold it. But why is that? Well, I'd have you note here, firstly, then, that this law is God's law. That's the very obvious reason that it's a personal obligation. This law is God's law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. God would forbid it, or it would never be, because it is God's law. You note what he has already said in this epistle regarding this law. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, this is God's law, and by this law, he condemns the world. And because it is his law, therefore it is to be upheld. Because if it comes from God, then it must be good. Then he picks up this argument later on in chapter 7. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and good. Because it is from God. Well, as you think about this being God's law, what's important to remember here? You know, Romans isn't the beginning of the Bible. Romans occurs in the context of the entirety of the rest of the Bible. And there's a lot that came before Romans. And the thing you need to know about God's law, the thing that brings a lot of clarity to God's law, is that God's law precedes Mount Sinai. It precedes Mount Sinai. This law did not become invented or established at Mount Sinai with Moses and Israel. If you thought that that's where it began, we would be wrong to conclude that. The reason I say that is because as you trace the law of God, as you read back after the law is given in Exodus, you clearly see it in Genesis. What did God do at creation? He established a day of worship. He established, he set apart the Sabbath day, which becomes the fourth commandment. So it's a creational ordinance, not something that was made just for Israel. It was for all of mankind. Not only do you find the fourth commandment there, you also find in Genesis 9:26, after the flood, what does God say to Noah? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, Genesis 9:26, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now what commandment does that remind you of but the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. This commandment has its basis in the fact that man's made in the image of God. And God communicated that to Noah when he got off the ark. And do you think Noah would have kept that to himself? Or do you think, as we're told he was a preacher of righteousness, he would have shared that commandment? You think also, regarding Abraham, what does God say to Abraham in Genesis 17:1? He tells him, walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. Walk before me. Now, do you not think that that impacts or has impact from the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Abraham had been delivered out of paganism. And God's saying, now you're going to walk before me, Abraham. I am your God. I am the Almighty God, as he opens up that statement. God distinguishing himself in that way. And you even think of the occasion of Joseph. And these are just examples. You could go on forever. We won't do that. But you think of Joseph and what happened to Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. He goes to Egypt in Potiphar's house, gets put in the dungeon. What happens to him there? Well, he meets the butler and he meets the chef of Pharaoh. And when he comes to deal with their dreams, you know, they make an agreement. He makes an agreement with the butler. Well, you know, I'll tell you this interpretation and remember me when you come to Pharaoh. Don't forget me. And what happened? He forgot him. Says he forgot him for 2 years. He forgot to remember his word that he promised to Joseph. And then when he does, what does he say? I remember my fault this day. How did he know that was wrong? How did he know it was a fault to break his word? He lied. He broke the eighth commandment, or the ninth commandment, and he stole because he waited 2 years. So he stole 2 years of Joseph's life. These are the way that we see the commandments even in Genesis. And those commandments, the law of God written, stamped on the conscience of man, pervaded societies. If you've ever heard of anything regarding something called the Code of Hammurabi or Hammurabi, you may have never heard of that. If you don't, good for you. You don't really need to know about it. But the point I want to make there is this. Very many scholars will come to that code, which is very similar to the Ten Commandments. It was a civil law of a civilization around the time of Israel, actually preceded Israel as a nation. And they will say, well, look at this. Israel must have copied this code. So it really wasn't from God. They just copied the law of the nations around them. And I remember a college professor espousing that to me in his history class. And at the time, it struck me as sort of odd and didn't really think much about it. But as you think about it now, you can see the presuppositions at play. Because if you know your Bible, you know the Word of God, you can come to that and you can easily say, well, that's a very biased position to hold to. It's very easy to just as similarly conclude that all the nations had a similar law because God had given a similar law at creation that he established through various individuals in various degrees of specifics, the law of God. Of course, it deteriorated over time so that nations didn't have exactly what Israel had. But nevertheless, you see that the law precedes Mount Sinai. That's crucial to our understanding of the law of God. The other thing is that God's law preaches God's character. It's God's law. and it precedes Mount Sinai, and it preaches His character. What do we read here in this chapter? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say that they came short of the law of God, though that is implied. But it says they came short of the glory of God. In other words, the standard of holiness and glory that God reveals by His law, that's what they come short of. That's what you and I come short of. That's what we do when we sin. We mar God's image. Because that was the whole point. When God created Adam in His own image, He created him in His own image to reflect what God is like. And so it is for you and I. We are to reflect what God is like. And when we fail to do that, when we are unfaithful, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. When we lie, God is not a man that He should lie. That's how we sin. That's how we fall short of the glory of God. And so this God, this law is God's law. It reveals His character. It's heaven's law on earth. And so it's not something that we could ever disregard. It's something that must be upheld because it is God's law. But as you think about the personal obligation to uphold the law, it's not only because it's God's law, it's because it's the Christian's law. This law is the Christian's law. And that's something we should never run away from. The new covenant. What is said regarding the new covenant that God will make with His people in Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. In other words, when God recreates the sinner, when He gives regeneration and the gift, He writes the law of God upon our heart. You know that Jeremiah 31 details some of the same regarding that language. He uses that very specific language that the law is written upon the believer's heart. And you're given an ability in a measure to do it. Love what Thomas Watson said regarding this promise in Ezekiel 26. He said, if God has promised us that He will enable us to obey His commandments, then we ought to pray and plead with Him to help us to obey His commandments. But this law is the Christian's law. It's the law of the new covenant. In other words, the Christian is free from the law's penalty, but not its precept. Free from its penalty, but not its precept. Christ earned our righteousness, took our sins and nailed them on the tree so that we will never face judgment for those sins. Amen. We are free from the severe penalty of the law, but not from its precept. We don't come to the law of God and say, well, those don't matter anymore, which is what so many do today. Free from its penalty, not from its precept. Christ was made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. But we are not to then consider God's law as some sort of bondage. Amen. The Christian life is not a lawless life. The Christian life is not a lawless life. You remember the striking words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now you know what he's saying there. He's not saying that that's the way of salvation. He's saying that it's a fruit of salvation. He's saying that if we have been saved, then we will love God and we will endeavor to obey His commandments. It is the Christian's law. His commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. It's the Christian's law. You turn that statement in the reverse. The Christian life is not a lawless life. You reverse that. The lawless life is not a Christian life. The lawless life is a Christless life. That's the reality. And it is sad to say that many today have embraced cheap grace. And they think that, well, they prayed a prayer, and they've then, therefore, because they prayed that prayer, been made right with God, and I don't have to worry about how I live for the rest of my life. Which is the complete opposite of the fruit of a true and biblical gospel. It is something to lament over in prayer. I trust that we won't take that information and not plead it before God in prayer. As you go into this week, as I go into this week, that we would beg the Lord for a revival that will show people the folly of living in sin and claiming to be saved. This law is God's law. This law is the Christian's law. But that's the personal obligation to uphold the law. Note with me, secondly, the practical reasons to uphold the law. Because it's not just the fact that it's God's law and that it's the law He's written upon the Christian's heart that is reason enough alone for us to uphold it, though it is. That's enough to be our personal obligation. There are practical reasons to uphold the law. And I would at least consider two of them with you. The first is that the law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. Why is the apostle so against abrogating the law, abolishing the law? Why is he so against it? Because he recognizes the practical importance of the law of God in the Christian life and in the life of a society. The law exposes sin. What did he say in verse 20? Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The revelation of sin, the spotlight that is shined upon sin is the law of God. Personal sin is exposed by the law, and societal sin is exposed by the law. How are you going to know how to mortify the deeds of the flesh without the law of God? How is a society going to know how to deal with sin and how to really even know what sin is apart from the law of God? And this is such a problem today. You see, the downfall of society in our country and in other countries because the law of God is in the shadows. No one cares what God has to say, and therefore man's trying to make his own way. Didn't mean to make that rhyme. But that's the reality. And when that happens, you see the breakdown of unity. You see the breakdown of trust. In other words, the law of God brings unity in a society. Because everyone agrees, at least on a general premise, of these ethical standards. And just to make that very plain to us, if the eighth commandment is not upheld, then trade, commerce, business falls apart. If no one can trust each other to not steal from one another, if you can't trust that stealing is going to be punished in a society, then everyone's going to start being a vigilante and start trying to take what's theirs and get back at those who've done them wrong. That's what happens. That's just a practical reality when you consider society. not even to get into the religious side of things in the first table of the law and how divisive it is to have so many varying ideas of who God is. But again, the law exposes sin. That's one practical reason. The law points out sin like the sun points out shade. The law points out sin like the sun points out shade. In other words, when you put a cloud over the sun, you can't really see shade as clearly, can you? You go outside and you don't really see any shade. But when the sun is shining in full glory, you see clearly where shade is. And that's the way it is with the law of God. When it is upheld in the church, and when it is upheld by the church in society, as we live it out and as we seek to preach it, obviously to the conversion of sinners, not just to make them obedient in an outward way to the law, but as it is upheld, it shines a spotlight, as it were, like the sun upon sin, and it is very clearly defining sin for us. It points out sin like the sun points out shade. And God's law is like the sun, but man's law is like the moon. In other words, as the moon reflects the sun, it is all the more brighter. And even the moon can point out shade if it's bright enough at night, because it's reflecting the glory of the sun. And so it is with man's law. But the more the sun does not, or the less, rather, the moon reflects the sun, the less light the moon provides. And so it is with man's law. And you'll see it. You're already seeing it now. But the more man's law departs from God's law, the more chaos is going to come. This is part of the reason the psalmist cries, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." In other words, you know the result of this. As man departs from the law of God, he drives himself into chaotic sin so that people fail to understand what the very foundations of reality are. The law exposes sin. And let us never forget that. But it's not just sin out there. It's sin in you and it's sin in me. The law points out our sin. And we need that. Let none of us think that our battle with sin is completely passive in the sense that we just kind of go about our business and live our life every day without any sort of concentrated effort to get rid of sin in my life. That's not the point. We're to mortify. That means kill the deeds of the flesh. And so it is for you and I as well. Knowing our sin is dealt with in Christ, of course. But at the same time, not using that as a license to not care. The law exposes sin. But the other practical reason is that the law expounds righteousness. The law expounds righteousness. This is so crucial to understand. The law of God reflects the glory, the righteousness of God. So when you do not uphold the law of God, when you do not properly study the law of God, you fail to understand the degree of the righteousness of God. Think of what Paul says in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." In other words, what does he say there? So the righteousness of God is now appearing without the law or apart from the law. That is, it is being manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of the righteousness of God. But how do you know that He is a picture of the righteousness of God? How do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous? What standard do you apply to know that? His righteousness reflects the righteousness of the law of God. So that the more you understand the righteousness required by the commandments, the more you see the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. As He embodies the law, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill, He said. The law expounds righteousness. In other words, the law is the touchstone of righteousness. You know, a touchstone is that kind of stone that you use, has been used in the past, to verify whether something was real gold or even the purity of the gold that you have. A stone that you rubbed against it to see if it would rub off on that stone. It's the touchstone of righteousness. That's what the law of God is. You hold something to it to see if it holds up according to the standard that is laid out there. You remember the words of Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 20? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's the touchstone. It's what we look to. And it was always that. And so Christ doesn't do anything contrary to the law, but shows us the perfect fulfillment of the law. It's the touchstone of righteousness. And the law, as it expounds righteousness, the law complements the gospel. The law complements the gospel. The law is not the gospel. We know that. But it complements the gospel. In other words, when you look at the law of God shows you, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law complements the gospel in this way. It shows the sinner what they need. It shows them what they need. It shows them their utter lack of righteousness. It shows them their complete, absolute lack of any sense of true fulfillment of the law of God when it is properly understood and studied. But the law shows the Christian what they need. Have. As you behold the law of God, you behold the righteousness that you have in Christ. Amen. So that as you see all the ways that you fail in upholding the law by your personal standards of living and your commitment, your faithfulness to God to be free from idols, to be completely faithful in everything you do and say, as you see all your failure, you behold all of His success. It defines your righteousness for you. So that you know with assurance when I stand before God and He judges me by these commandments, because I'm in Christ, I will not be found wanting of anything. And I will be found perfectly conformed in everything. But the sinner outside of Christ, it shows them what they need. So the law complements the gospel. You remember the language that is used in Exodus chapter 20. What does it say after the law of God was given there? In Exodus 20 verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. In other words, when the law was given, God accompanied the giving of the law with thunderings and lightnings and a smoking mountain to put fear in the people, so that the thunderings and the lightnings of Sinai that shun the sinner would point you in the direction of the mountain of Calvary, where the gospel message gladly welcomes the sinner. Sinai shuns the sinner, and Calvary welcomes the sinner. The law expounds righteousness. The last thing I want us to consider as we come to a close, the proper way to uphold the law. How do we properly uphold the law? You see the obligation and the reasons for it, but how do we properly uphold the law? Well, the first thing to do is to condemn the law as a way of life. To condemn the law as a way of life. In other words, you say along with the Apostle Paul that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. You absolutely, totally condemn the law as a way of life. In biblical terms, the word way is very significant. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So it is not by the law in any way, at any time. And so we condemn the law as a way of life. That's how you uphold it. When you speak to sinners or you speak to other Christians, you make clear this is not a way of life. Sinai is intended to send you to Calvary. Sinai is intended to send you to Calvary. And you think here with me. Many sinners hear the thunders of the law, and they cover their ears to make the noise less frightening. Many sinners see the lightnings of the law and they simply close their eyes. They stay near Sinai with closed eyes, covered ears, never fleeing to Calvary. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord, you can say, but by the grace of God, there go I. Except for God's grace, you would have just shut your ears and closed your eyes to the thunderings of the law. But by God's grace, He opened your eyes and He opened your ears to see Sinai pointing you to Calvary. Don't ever lose that. Always remember that. Erect an altar there for your soul to return to. Sinai is intended to send you to Calvary. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us into faith in Christ. Galatians 3:24. And Calvary is the only way you can stand on Sinai. Calvary enables you, as the mountain of grace, as the mountain of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all your sin was dealt with finally and forever by the Lord Jesus Christ, that mountain enables you to stand on Sinai and stare the law of God in the face without fear of any condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You remember the verses that are right here in this chapter. It is so difficult to get through this chapter because there's so much here for your soul. Verse 25 and 26, I won't read them. I'll leave them with you. That's how you stand on Calvary. Christ your propitiation, and providing your righteousness, removing your sin, dealing with it on the cross and providing your righteousness. To condemn the law is a way of life. But the other proper way is to conform to the law as a rule of life. Condemn it as a way of life, uphold it, conform to it as a rule of life. That's the obligation of the Christian when you uphold the law. Condemn it as a way of life, conform to it as a rule of life. It is that which guides us in how to live before God. That's why that's the classical Reformed term for it, a rule of life. It's that which we measure how we live before God. This is the standard of God's righteousness. This is what reveals to us, in concise language, what God is like. Therefore, it is what I want to strive to be like. That's why Paul is so desperate to uphold the law. Note here with me as we close. Conformity to the law is in light of the cross. Conformity to the law is in light of the cross. If you ever start looking at the law and looking at your life and trying to conform to the law by your power or in your flesh, you're going to be miserable. There is no grace in that. And so some today who will say the law is the means of Christian sanctification, I believe are wrong. It's not. You're sanctified by looking to Christ, by beholding the gospel, and beholding what Christ is in the gospel, and what we're called to in the gospel. But that doesn't mean or imply the neglect of the law. It simply means we conform to the law in light of the cross. I'm not in bondage to the law. I know I'm going to fail. Every single day I know I'm going to fail. And when I fail, I look to Christ, never to myself. But recognizing I want to walk like the Savior, that is how He walked. According to the law of God. And so conformity to the law is in light of the cross. Christ has been made a curse for us. There is no curse left for me. But conformity to the law is conformity to Christ. There's so much error regarding that reality today. You will hear people say, well, we live according to the law of Christ. We live according to how Jesus lived. And we're not under the law. We don't live according to the law. Because we just live how Jesus lived. But if you just stop and think of the foolishness of that, how did Jesus live? He lived according to the law of God. And so that is what we are to live by. By grace, through faith, never trusting to our own merits, but looking to Him. You think of the words in 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. When you walk according to a rule. And Christ's rule that He walked according to was the law of God. Let us close. I trust the cry of your heart tonight. I trust it will be. If it's not, and I confess along with you, a neglect of the commandments in my own life. They have not taken the place of study that they ought to have. We study all kinds of things in the Word of God. But the commandments should always be at our call, at our left hand, as it were. And we ought to be able to say then with the psalmist, Psalm 119, 97. What does he say there? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Now we know the law applies in the Old Testament to the entirety of the word. But it does have a specific reference to the Lord's commandments. And I trust you can say tonight, if you're in Christ, you love the law of God? Because that's how you delight in the law of the Lord. Faith in Christ equals delight in the law. But without Christ, there's no delight in the law. For anyone watching online or here tonight, I trust you see that. Please do not leave here. Please do not watch this later and somehow conclude that you have escaped the conclusion of the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Your righteousness is found in Christ. And because of that, you can delight in the law of God. Let us remember that. And let us take this with us. And let us uphold the law of God. Personally and as a church. To the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for the law of God. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that the revelation didn't stop with the law of God. We're so thankful that there's a Mount Calvary that is the answer to Mount Sinai. Oh Lord, thank You for revealing the gospel of Christ to us. Thank You for taking the veil away from our eyes, that we would not seek to justify ourselves before God, but we would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You. Thank You for showing this to us. Thank You for the challenge to uphold the law of God. We pray, O Lord, in a day where so many are so confused, so perverse in what their concept of ethics and morality is, Lord, they destroy children in the womb because they don't understand the law of God and because of their depravity. And oh God, we need Thee to move upon our society. We need Thee to pour out Thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray, help us to preach the law that we may preach the gospel. Oh Lord, if there be one sinner watching online, or even here tonight, if there's someone who's not sure if they know Christ, Lord, cause them to reach out. Cause them to trust in Christ tonight. And Lord, give us an opportunity to speak with them if it would please Thee. Hear our prayers. Depart us with Thy blessing, we pray, and send us into the week with Thy presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.